So I'm reading from James in chapter 1 from verse 12 through to 25. It's found on page 1011 of the Church Bible. James 1, beginning from verse 11. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he is like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Amen. Let us pray together. Gracious and holy Father, as we come, we would ask that you would grant us humble hearts before your word, that we might receive with meekness what you have to say to us. And Lord, some of these things are difficult for us and a challenge, but we know that you have given us every good and perfect gift, that we might be enabled to walk before you and to reflect your righteous character. So we do pray that you would grant us humble, teachable hearts, that your name would be honored in our midst, and we would go from this place rejoicing that we have been here and have met with you and with one another, that your name may be honored amongst us for Christ's sake. Amen. As we face various difficulties and tensions in our lives, James is pointing a way forward. He moves from new birth, you'll notice in verse 18, to a new life and the outworking of that life in verses 19 through 27. This is what we will call the wisdom of the scripture. This is God's wisdom, not man's wisdom. But it's interesting that James puts this relationship between us and the Lord on this one footing, the footing of the Word of God. Six times in these verses, from verse 18 through 25, he refers us back to the scripture. So why is this important, and why should we consider it today? Well, I think so much of modern Christianity seems to be based on people's imagination of who God is, or how they feel about him, or what they expect him to do, rather than based on what God has revealed of himself in the scripture. In other words, we put our own rational judgment, our own emotional response to be the touchstone of what we consider God to be, rather than what the scripture declares him to be. Consequently, I would suggest that the Bible seems to have very little impact in the lives of believers on a day-to-day basis. Just ask, when did you last open your Bible and read it purposefully, with a meditative heart? That's the challenge for us. We get so busy in our lives, things crowd in, that it's so easy for us to leave the Bible out. But James won't allow this approach. He calls the recipients of this epistle back to the scripture which they know. The challenge he lays down is this relationship with God on the basis of the word. So he says in verse 19, "Know this, my beloved brothers." Well, what are they to know? Well, verses 17 and 18 tell us quite clearly that they are to know who God is and the new life that they have through the word. They are to know something of this. This is not just an intellectual knowledge. You don't have to have a degree to be a Christian. You have to have a heart relationship with God. That's the key issue. Having letters after your name doesn't make you more spiritual. God will base his relationship with you and where you stand with him at a heart level, not on an intellectual level. So it doesn't make preachers and theologians and so forth any more spiritual than the plowman or the farmer or the rubbish collector who has a heart for God. So we are to know him. We are to know the fact that he has brought us forth by the word of truth. For what purpose? Well, verse 18 tells us that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And David, in his study in Acts, we talked about the festival of first fruits which Israel had, which came later to be called, in Acts 2, Pentecost. They were to be, these were set aside as God's blessing was given back to him, set aside for his purpose and his glory. And so as James picks up this image, he's saying, you as a believer have been set aside for his glory. Interesting. Not primarily for me, but for him. Now, one of the consequences of being set aside for his glory is that we might flourish and grow and be a blessing. So in that sense, it does affect me directly. But fundamentally, James is saying here that we're a kind of first fruits unto him. So this word of truth that he has given us, through which he has given us new life, this word of truth matches the new nature that he is working out through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We are to grow in righteousness, in righteous character, and we are to grow in Christ-likeness, who is the one who epitomizes that righteous character. This morning I want to take verses 19 through 25 and use as the headings that you have in your news sheet under three primary positive verbs: to be hearing, to be receiving, and to be doing. We are to listen well, we are to take in, and we are to carry it out. It's a head, heart, hands illustration again. You see, you engage with your mind. It's talking about the whole person, not just intellect, but we engage with our mind, with our head, as we hear well. But very closely linked to that is our heart response of receiving well, and our hand response of doing well. So let's consider each in turn. Hearing, relating particularly to verses 19 and 20. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Hear what? Well, in the context, we would say, hear God and his word. Yes, that's true, but in one sense it is broader than that, this hearing, because the next point is hear well, but slow to speak. So it's not only hearing God through his word, it's also hearing our neighbor well. Are we listening well? So that we will not respond in anger. Are we hearing God's word? We're slow to respond in terms of verbalizing our concern or complaint, lest we become angry because of the frustration that we find ourselves in our lives. We're saying, how in the world does this word relate to me? And it seems to be contradictory to what other things are going on. Why will not God not allow this good thing in my life now when I want it, when I've been praying for it for so many years? Why can't I find my life partner? Why is it so difficult? Why can't I have a child? Why is it so difficult? See, it appears contrary to the good and perfect nature of God. And sometimes we can respond angrily. But the challenge here is, are we hearing well that we might be slow to speak, slow to anger? Now notice James' emphasis here in this verse is on listening. It's not on speaking. The issue is, are we attentive listeners? You see, a great talker, or dare I say, a great tweeter, is very rarely a good listener. When anger comes in, listening flies out the door. So listening well and anger are incompatible. So how do we hear somebody who has taken offense at us for some reason? Do we listen to their concern? How do we listen to those with whom we live when they're expressing something to us which we don't necessarily want to hear? How are we listening to God in the midst of this circumstance? You see, it's all too easy to speak first, and often angrily, rather than to listen well. So James is very concerned about our response. I wonder whether he picks up on Proverbs, because the book of Proverbs has a couple of very interesting statements. Whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Proverbs 17:27. Or, When words are many, transgression is not lacking. But whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Proverbs 10 and verse 19. This whole issue of how we listen and how we speak in response, James will pick up on in chapter 3. And he has quite an extensive section in chapter 3 concerning the use of the tongue. But here he links it back to how well do we listen. But then he says, slow to speak. Notice he doesn't say, don't speak at all. But speak with care, with prior thought, not as an immediate gut reaction, an immediate defense, immediate self-protection. But think carefully here. Am I listening well? Slow to anger. Now, whether you're a powder keg, like me, particularly in my younger days, hopefully after all these years, the Lord's mellowed it a little bit, but I could be classified as the powder keg, right? So whether you're a powder keg or a slow burner, another's very slow, takes them a while to get angry, but it also takes them a huge amount of time to calm down. So whether you explode and then get over it quickly, or whether you're a slow burner, notice what James says here. It applies in either case that man's anger keeps us from knowing the righteous life that God desires, the life that is right before him. James is not saying never be angry. He's saying being slow to anger. Paul talks about a righteous anger, being angry but do not sin, in Ephesians 4. Jesus was the example of this. He got angry, very angry, as he upturned the tables of the money changers in the temple. As he drove them out, those who would turn the house of prayer into a house of commerce. So Jesus got very angry, but it was a righteous anger that was considered. It wasn't a knee-jerk reaction. We have to acknowledge that most of our anger, certainly most of my anger, I would have to clarify on reflection, is unrighteous. So I need to come back to the cross in repentance and faith, and I need to go to those with whom I have been angry and seek their forgiveness. And it's all bound up in this whole exhortation of being a good listener. Slow to speak, slow to anger. The three things go together. God would have us understand and appreciate and use the situations in life, the relationships that we have, and the trials that come because of them. God would have us see these as his training ground that we might learn to reflect his righteousness. And as we undergo this training, he encourages us to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Let's come to the second point of receiving from verse 21. Notice there's a therefore relating directly to verses 19 and 20. How do you respond? How do we respond to this situation of the production of righteousness through those events in our lives, through that experience of life, sometimes very hard and difficult events? How do we learn, that God might indeed produce righteousness as a result. Well, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. To truly hear, to enable considered speech and considered calm responses toward both God and our neighbour, we must receive the implanted word. Interesting how James brings us back to the scripture to enable us to do the very thing that it is exhorting us to do. In other words, we have the tools in our hands to do it. And as the Spirit comes and applies it, we are enabled to do this. Are we living in dependence upon the Spirit to apply this word rightly? That's the challenge for us. It's able to save our souls, notice. This is a salvation issue. It's no small thing. It has to do with the saving of souls, our souls, and how we respond. For James, the implanted word is actually to make salvation a positive reality on a daily basis, a daily experience. This implanted word was the agent of new birth, we see that in verse 18, and it is the agent of daily growth, as we see in verse 21. So we have here no time limit, able to save your souls. Let me get technical a minute. It's an infinitive aorist, which means that it is going, there is no time limit. It continues. The salvation of souls through the implanted word. Do you see how important then your relationship to the scripture is? We need to spend time in the scripture and because of our response to others, even to God. We need to spend time in the gospel every day because I need the forgiveness of God. I need to know as I fall short of his standards, as I trip up and speak in haste, get angry in haste, then I need the gospel to come back to and say, Lord, I need your forgiveness again. And in Christ, I look to his righteousness for my standing with you. Today, I need this gospel. Because today, I either have been angry, or if I'm not very careful, I can get angry far too hastily. So what do we see here? He talks about this concept of an implanted word. And really, this brings us back to Jesus' parable of the sower in Mark 4. The whole idea of implanting the word in the ground that it might grow. Right? So there are two things. There is a preparation to receive this implanted word. Preparation is necessary, but also there's a suggestion here of enhancement. So, in terms of preparation, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. In terms of enhancement, as you have prepared the soil by putting away wickedness and so forth, then you enhance it with the fertilizer of meekness. So let us look at each in turn. James is a realist. This life is one working with a hoe in one hand and fertilizer in the other. Any of you who are gardeners know that this weekend I can weed my garden, and by next weekend, new weeds will be popping up and I need to deal with them. And it can be very frustrating being a gardener because weeds tend to get rather rampant. And there's certain types of weeds which I despise, convolvulus being one, because it keeps popping up everywhere and I try and deal to it. See, so you've got to work with a hoe in one hand and fertilizer in the other. Preparation and enhancement. Now, the word here for filthiness has to do with soiled or shabby clothing. It comes up again in chapter 2 of James and verse 2 about your response to a poor man who comes into the congregation in shabby clothes. And what we have in the image of Scripture is that we put off our shabby clothes and put on Christ's righteous robes. So we stand before God in the cloak of Christ's righteousness because we have none of our own. So he's saying here, put off this shabby clothing. What happens is that our moral shabbiness will taint and devalue our lives. So James exhorts us to put off this filthiness, put off wickedness, this prevalent evil which so easily comes up, so easily wells up inside. Anger that we've already looked at being an example. It is the variety and prevalence of sin as it appears in our own hearts and in others. We sin and we are sinned against. But how do we respond? This is the challenge. We are to receive the implanted word. The implanted word is one of these good gifts of God that we have available to us. So we have, according to verse 17 and 18, but particularly 17, we have good and perfect gifts to enable us. One is the implanted word. The other is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to imply that implanted word, all on the basis of the completed work of Christ. So do we rely on it? Do we rely on this word and the Holy Spirit as we seek to wrestle with it? Because the reality is, some of this is not easy to understand. A lot of this is quite a challenge. We have a number of things that we have to deal with. Cultural variance, time difference, etc. So we need a dependence upon the Spirit. But as we come, what James is encouraging us to do is be aware of filthiness, of rampant wickedness, and seek to put it off. Seek to put it out of our own heart with the Spirit's enabling. You see, my sin is great, and my sins are many. So I need the forgiveness of God. I need the Lord Jesus and the application of the Spirit to deal with those things. Now, if we are digging up these things and we're seeking to put them aside, dig out the weeds, put them on the fire, he's also saying, now do with enhancement. Receive with meekness. You see, this meekness is primarily an attitude towards God and towards his word. The power to comprehend what the word is saying implies a humility and submission to that God knows best. And we get into circumstances where we think, well, this is a really good thing. Why will not God give this to me? Well, mostly because we are finite creatures and we cannot see the end from the beginning. He knows what is best for us to bring us to a life of righteousness that he's encouraging here. That we would reflect his character. So, what's our attitude to this implanted word? Are we quick to hear? One commentator, R.C. Trench, said, meekness is the attitude of the Spirit in which we accept God's dealings with us as good and we do not dispute with him about it. John Calvin said, it is a mind disposed to learn and to do so with prompt readiness. Habakkuk is a prophet of the Old Testament who I've learned to love dearly over the years. Habakkuk had a very difficult circumstance. He could see the evil going on in his nation, and he brings his complaint to God, okay? So complaining, struggling with life as it is not wrong. The issue is, what's your attitude towards it? What's your attitude towards God in the midst of the struggle? Habakkuk had this real struggle. He saw some injustice going on. He saw the word of God being trodden underfoot. And he said, Lord, what are you doing about this? And he struggled. And then God gave him an answer. Well, I'm going to bring the Chaldeans and discipline Israel. What? So he complains again. How is that possible? That you will bring the people who are grossly unrighteous to discipline your people, who at least are a little bit righteous? But Habakkuk's attitude, listen to this. He says in chapter 1 and verse 12, as he struggles with God's response, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? See, he's not prepared to let his faith go. He will hold on and say that God is still from everlasting, his God, his Holy One. And because he is the sovereign holy God, that in itself is causing Habakkuk to struggle. Because he can't understand what God is doing. But this is what he says in chapter 2 and verse 1. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look to see what he will say to me. And what I will answer concerning my complaint. He's a real man struggling with issues of who God is and how God is acting. Because in terms of Habakkuk's rational judgment, he does not understand what's going on. But he will hold on to faith in his God who is holy. So he doesn't dispute the character of God. But he also acknowledges that he needs to wait and listen well to what God has to say. So he says he's going to position himself on his watchtower and wait for God to reveal the truth to him. Rest of chapter 2, God talks to him a whole lot more about the Chaldeans and what will happen, but he says the righteous shall live by faith. In the midst of our uncertainty, the righteous shall live by faith. And then Habakkuk's response of prayer is seen in chapter 3. And he says in verse 16 that while my body trembles and my lips quiver at the sound and rottenness enters my bones and my legs tremble beneath me, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble. He acknowledges that this is such an emotionally intense thing for him that he feels it in his bones. Yet he will quietly wait. And then he says, well, prayer which many of you will be familiar with, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor there be fruit on the vine, etc., yet I will rejoice in the Lord and take joy in the God of my salvation. In many respects, you can equate it here with James when James says, when you have trials, consider it all joy, my brethren. Habakkuk, in the middle of this trial, in the middle of his emotional and intellectual uncertainty about what is going on and what God plans to do, he says, I will take joy, not in his circumstances, but in the God who is still sovereign and who keeps his word. And James is telling us, receive the implanted word. Put off, to use the words of Paul, put off the old nature, put on the new nature. Put off filthiness and wickedness, here in verse 21, and receive with meekness the implanted word. See, Habakkuk to me is an example of this meekness. I will wait to hear what he has to say to me. So we have this exhortation. We are to listen, to take in and to receive. But we must also exercise our hands in the doing of it. So our head and our heart must both be engaged so that we might work it out with our hands. A head, heart, hands approach. So the doing. What is the doing? It's a warning against the self-deception. The self-deception that went on in verse 16. A self-deception which Jesus picks up in the rich young ruler in Mark 10. And James is aware of this and talks to us about self-deception. And the contrast here is between the man who looks at himself in the mirror and the believer who looks in the Word. Now you'll notice that in these two things here, the comparison is not between a hasty glance on one hand and close observation on the other. Rather, both observations are equally serious. It's what happens next. It's what are they observing and what happens next that's important. This is why we read with respect to Jesus' parable of building on the rock versus building on the sand. We can hear, but do we obey? That was the basis core of the parable of building on the rock or building on the sand. You can't be considered to have heard well unless you actually build on the rock. Ask Tom about sand and water and the way that it deals with sand. It washes away the foundations. Building on rock is always more substantive. So here, our response to the word will determine whether we are self-deceived or whether we will receive God's blessing. One man may simply look, go away, and immediately forget. In this case, the word remains impersonal, interesting, but not confronting, a topic for debate, but not a topic to engage with life. However, for the one who perseveres, and the word literally means continues in its company, if you want to persevere in the word, you must continue in its company. You must seek to continue to be engaged with it at a head, heart, hands level. God is speaking and the word is implanted. Are we engaged with it at this level? And he says that this word is a perfect law of liberty because it's expressing God's very nature. I'll give you an example. In Exodus, God redeemed Israel out of Egypt. And in Exodus 20, they come to Sinai in chapter 19. And in Exodus 20, God spoke these words saying, verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. On the basis of redemption, God gives Israel the law. The law wasn't a means to save them. It was a response to live out the redemption they had experienced. God set forth from Exodus 20 following, sets out how they should live as the people of God. As the redeemed people of God, this is how you reflect me to the world. Jesus summarized this lifestyle by saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus taught it, and he lived it. And we are called to follow in that way of life. So true freedom is the opportunity and ability to give expression to what God has already done. To be the first fruits of his creatures, what it means to be set apart for him and live according to his standard. So law keeping can never be a means of salvation, but it is a right response to the salvation we've already received, that we might reflect the character of God to those around us. The Word of God is the law of liberty because it safeguards, expresses, and enables a life of true freedom. The life into which Christ has brought us. This is the blessing that James speaks of. Let me close with some measure of haste. In the midst of our trials, James encourages us to know who God is, what he has done, and what he is doing as revealed in the Scripture. Will we be quick to really listen, to receive his implanted word, and seek to be doers of that word, or will we, in the midst of our pain and frustration, be quick to anger against God and his word? Now, there may be circumstances where anger is a natural part of the process of dealing with hard stuff. One of the processes of grieving, for instance, is going through a period of anger, particularly if you experience the sudden death of a loved one. Yet, even here, meekness before the word is critical. Like Habakkuk, I'd suggest. If we are to learn what God is saying in the midst of our difficult circumstances, our trials, and what it means to reflect his righteousness in the midst of those trials, then we need to follow this word, this exhortation of James. So as hearers, receivers, and doers, James calls us to this Because what is the alternative? Well, according to James, we will remain in our self-deception. So remember, as we come to this word, we're not coming to the Bible as an encyclopedia of a touchstone of, well, I can find all the little answers to every little thing of life. The Bible's not written as an encyclopedia, and we shouldn't treat it as such. Rather, this is the revelation of God himself, his character, what he has done in time and space, what he is doing now, and how we are called to respond to him. This is a word for our welfare and our flourishing. This is a good and perfect gift from the Creator Redeemer God who does not change. So with head, heart, hands, let us be found hearing well, receiving well, and doing the word in dependence on the Spirit. Amen. Amen.